Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, is a very interesting passage to preach. I thought about it as I stuck the title on the message, Qualifications for Leadership, and one could say Qualifications for Pastors, Qualifications for Elders. The problem with that title, and I almost removed it, was I didn't want you to check out 2 minutes into the sermon because you say, I'm not a pastor, I'm not an elder. This is pastor preaching to himself and catch a nap. Don't do that. Because part of what's happening here as we read this passage, as we go back to verse 5, as Paul begins this passage, he says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. And as Paul goes through these qualifications of leaders in the church, of pastors, and of elders in the church, Paul is going to talk about the importance of these qualifications from this very perspective. The church wasn't all that it should have been. Why wasn't the church in Crete all that it should have been? Why is any church not quite what it ought to be at times? Because we're all growing in Christ. And so as Paul begins to look at this situation, he says there's some issues in Crete that need to be taken care of. And I trust Titus, a man who I trust, met the qualifications that Paul's about to lay out. And he's saying, I'm trusting Titus to put things in order. And putting things in order is never easy when it comes to people, is it? It's much easier to put my office in order than to put people in order. And as Paul talks to Titus, he says, you know what? In order to do this, it's going to take some things. And he begins going through those things that it will take in Titus chapter 1. He's telling him that it's going to take appointing elders in every town. And that's why I directed you to do this, because there needs to be spiritual leadership there who are exemplifying these qualities, who are doing what I'm going to tell you needs to be done in verses 8 and 9. So as Titus gets into this situation in Crete, he has a very specific task to take care of. He's to appoint elders in every town. Now, you need to understand the enormity of the task that Paul has given to Titus. He's not only to appoint elders, but look down at verse 12. This is the culture and the society in which Titus is supposed to go into the churches, find qualified men, and through the leading of the Holy Spirit, appoint them as elders. It says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So here is Paul sending Titus out, and he's saying, here's the culture you're working in. And guess who these folks that are Christians, guess what they were saved out of? Culture of liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And now I want you to find people qualified to spiritually lead these folks. Titus had a huge task on his hands. But the other part of that task is set them in place so that they can bring the church into order. So as we look at these qualifications this morning, we have to ask ourselves, why these qualifications? Why is this the case? Why is it so important? And then maybe for you, the more important question is, does this really have any application to me? Are we going to vote on the pastor at the end of the morning and say, did he meet these qualifications or not? What are we doing with this? And so we need to look at this passage from this perspective of what does it have to say to us? Why is it here? Now, God's standard is one of the main reasons that it's here. Titus is told to put things in order. This is why I left you in Crete, verse 5, that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And God's standards for leadership that we're going to read about this morning, that we're going to talk about this morning, are very high standards. They're not easy standards to reach. And the problem that's here is that it's a problem of attitude and personal responsibility as we go through these things. It's not just easy, simple, check them off the box kind of things, but this is who people are. And the reason it's so important is because these are to be leaders who are going to take folks from where they are to where they need to be in Jesus Christ. And how are pastors? The word for pastor is the word for shepherd. How are shepherds supposed to work according to 1 Peter? Be examples to the flock. So every one of these characteristics, as we read these characteristics, as we talk about them, we need to ask ourselves, how am I doing in those areas? I know that this is what the pastor's supposed to be like. This is what he's supposed to lead us and guide us in. But why are these things here? They're here because this is where Paul wanted to see the churches in Crete end up. And if they were going to end up there, he said, you need to find men who are going to exemplify this and lead in this and show people that grace changes lives. None of these preachers that are going to be put in place on the island of Crete are perfect people. And we have to remember that, because the first one of these characteristics kind of leads us into an unrealistic idea sometimes. They're not perfect people, but they ought to be godly people. They ought to be Christ-like people, because we all ought to be godly people. We all ought to be Christ-like people. We ought to be able to follow that example. So here we have Titus being told, you need to put this in order. You need to appoint elders. And again, the way he uses the word elder, we need to understand the way it was used in the early church. It's not simply being older. Okay, what Titus is being told to do is not go into each town, find an old man in the church and put him in charge. Now, there's nothing wrong with being elderly. But Paul's saying it's more to it than that. The idea of elder here is the idea of the one who's in charge. One who is leading and steering and guiding that which is happening spiritually in the church. So he said, you need to put these folks with this official position in place in each of the churches. Now, as we go through this, you need to also understand that there are several terms in the New Testament for that office. These are not different people, different offices in the church, but Titus is going to begin by being told, you need to put elders in place. And then in verse 7, if we look down there, Paul just goes on and says, for an overseer. Well, Paul, are you talking about overseers or are you talking about elders? And the answer is yes. It's different functions for the same person. And that overseer is to have that oversight of the church, to be God's steward of the church. That's a heavy responsibility when you think about it. You realize, especially when you read the book of Hebrews, it tells us flat out, God's going to hold your pastor responsible for the way that you're living your Christian lives. Because as pastor, you're to give out the truth. You're to come alongside. You're to encourage. And all these things that Paul's about to handle with the characteristics are a part of that. But you are a steward. And so, again, I was talking this morning with someone just before the service about just there's a weight to that. Every time you stand in the pulpit and bring the Word of God, every time I stand in the pulpit and bring the Word of God, I trust you're getting the truth. And if you ever doubt that you got the truth, and there's going to be some interesting things we're going to cover in this passage today, stop me. Ask me. Take some time to study it and bring back to that and say, I'm not sure that was quite right. I hope it is. I pray it is. I study to make sure it is, because that's what God's called me to do. And he's called you to be stewards of that truth as well. And so all of these things taken into account as we see this, Titus is supposed to set up elders in every city, overseers. The terms used in some Bibles is bishops. They're also called pastors and shepherds. It's all different functions of one office. People ministering with the Church of God and Church of Jesus Christ. And we can look up those passages. You'll see some of them as we go through there. There's another interesting phrase in this responsibility for Titus here. He says, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders where? In every town. Why was that so important? You know, Paul went through there really quickly with Barnabas. There's a good chance that Barnabas came through again later after the second missionary journey when Paul and Barnabas split up. Barnabas took John Mark and he went back to Crete. And so these churches are being established, but Paul's looking and says, you know what's important in these churches? Every one of these churches needs a spiritual oversight, shepherd, leader. And you need to go set that up in each one of these churches. And it is, again, an indication to us of the importance that God places on the local church, on where you're meeting, on what's happening in this building. He is concerned with the church worldwide, yes, but he's concerned about what's happening in our building, in our town, in our lives spiritually. And so he said, do this in every town. And then he said, as I directed you. Paul's like, this is what I sent you there for. So in verses 6 through 9, we're going to look and we're going to see, first of all, we're going to look at the reputation that someone has to have in order to be set up in this position. And then we're going to have to look at the conduct that ought to be a part of his life. And then we're going to have to look at the skill set that ought to be a part of his life, because God has specific things that he needs to do. So as we look at this thing, we need to begin with, what is the reputation of a man who's going to be an elder? First, it says, if anyone is above reproach. Some of you may have the word blameless in your Bibles. Again, you look at that word above reproach, and you look at that word blameless, and you have to ask yourself, exactly what does Paul mean? Does Paul mean if anyone is sinless? How many preachers were there going to be on the island of Crete if they had to be sinless? You could go home right now if your preacher has to be sinless. So that's not exactly what he's talking about, but he's not far off the mark. So if it's not sinless, what's he talking about? When Paul says above reproach, when he talks about being blameless, it's the idea that there's no sinful defect in their lives that could justly call their virtue, their righteousness, or their godliness into question. Some measure of godliness needs to be in mind as we require this definition of who a elder ought to be. And the idea when you look at above reproach is, what is this man's testimony? What's his testimony out in the community? If you've got a preacher and out in the community, his testimony is that guy's a real rascal, he shouldn't be a preacher. That's what Paul's saying. He needs to be above reproach. If there are specific things that can be thrown up against him and say, this guy doesn't live what he's preaching, he ought not be a preacher. The idea here is he practices what he preaches. Is that an easy thing for you? I mean, I read things all the time and I think, oh, and this is how we know if we're not practicing what we preach at times, is to read the scriptures. Scripture ever step on your toes? That's kind of a I'm not practicing what I preach moment. I see it, it's in here, what do I do with it? And what Paul's saying is go find men who, when they see those things, they correct them right away. They live for God. They do what God wants them to do. Their attitude is, if the scripture says it, I believe it, and that's how I need to live, without excuse. You ever, it's kind of the idea of having to give an apology. How many of you like to apologize? Nobody? Why don't we like to apologize? There's a pride issue there. Nobody likes to be wrong. And when we read the scripture, if we're not careful, that same attitude gets into our lives. Because I've heard, and I've been guilty and had to stop myself in the middle of an apology sometime, because I'll say, you know, I'm so sorry I did that, but. What's coming after the but? I got an excuse on why I really ought to get a pass on this one, okay? And sometimes we read the scripture like that. Well, God, I know you require this, but. You know, you got to understand my circumstances. You got to understand how I grew up. You got to understand the family I came. You got to understand why this is difficult for me. And that's not the leadership that you want. You want men who will stand there and say, if God says it, I'm going to examine my heart and I'm going to live like it, and my testimony is going to reflect that. Not perfect men, but men who are living godly lives and above reproach so that they're not over and over and over caught in the same sin and they're just not willing to get it right with God. That's the idea there that's behind that above reproach. When folks in the church, in the community see them, they say, there's somebody who wants to live for God. There's somebody who's putting every effort into practicing what he preaches, and it makes a difference. Why is that so important? Why are we spending so much time? Because there's a whole list of these things. I got 15 pages of notes, so I probably won't get through everything that's in here. But why spend so much time on this? Because part of the reason I believe that Paul is telling Titus it is so important that you put spiritual leaders in place is because they need to see that the grace of God works. They need to see a sinner that's standing in front of them that has God come into his life and convicted him, and he's changed his life. And it's not because of his efforts, but because of the Spirit of God that's working in him and the grace and the mercy of God that the life has changed. And if the life's not changed, then don't set him up in front of folks. Because every one of the people that are sitting under there listening to the Word of God needs to realize that same grace can change my life as well. I can live like that book says. Because of the grace of God. And here's somebody who's putting it into place day after day. And here's the example that can be followed as we do that. Again, they're not going to be perfect folks, but they're going to be people who are known for being godly people. Secondly, and this one is the one that causes lots of problems for lots of folks. It says, the husband of one wife. The question becomes, what does Paul mean by that? The husband of one wife. Now, I want you to listen carefully because I believe in the sanctity of marriage. I believe that God instituted marriage and God hates divorce. I don't want to take, but I want to say, what does this phrase really mean? Because when you take this phrase into the Greek, you know what you don't find? Literally, the husband of one wife in Greek. You know what it says in Greek? It says, a one-woman man. Now, what's the difference? And I like the way, and I should have written, I think it was Paul Chappell, or somebody attacked this whole passage because it helped me understand, first of all, the question is, what does it not mean? He's saying, Timothy, you got to go find people who are above reproach. And number two, a one-woman man. So, you know what it doesn't mean? Number one, it doesn't. Paul's not saying, Timothy, you got to look around Crete and find people who are not polygamous. Now, it would cover that, but if we study Crete, that wasn't a problem on the island of Crete. It wasn't like all these men had 15 wives and he had to find one who had only one. So Paul's not trying to say that with this word. Paul's not trying to say, you know, make sure they're not a widower who remarried. Because Paul will tell us in other scripture that that's okay, that's permissible. So as he says a one-woman man, he doesn't mean polygamy. He doesn't mean remarriage to a widower. He doesn't mean that an elder must be married. You say it's a one-woman man, but that doesn't mean the man has to have one woman. Okay? We read all the kind of these things in here, and it's preached. Now, is it great? Is it good for a pastor to have his wife? If you have a great pastor's wife, you have a special thing, and I am thankful for my wife. I couldn't do my ministry near as effective without my wife, and it's a wonderful thing. But didn't Paul also say it's wonderful if you can be single and devote your time singularly to the gospel and to Jesus Christ? So he doesn't mean you have to be married in order for this to be a one-woman man. And this is where I want to be careful. Don't misunderstand me. But you know what else he's not explicitly addressing here? He's not explicitly saying not somebody who was divorced. Now, could he be meaning part of that? That's definitely could be a part of it, because that can affect whether you're a one-woman man or not. But what he specifically says here is a one-woman man. When Paul teaches about divorce in 1 Corinthians, there is a specific Greek word called separation that he uses, and he doesn't use that here. And the question is why? And listen to me carefully, because, yeah, there are a lot of cases where divorce could disqualify you from being a part of this. But what Paul's trying to say is something deeper than that. What Paul's saying when he says, make sure they're a one-woman man, he's telling Timothy, when you're checking off that box, not only find out what his relationship is, but secondly, find out what kind of man this is morally. You know, there are married men who are not one-woman men. And that's what Paul's referring to here. If they've got roving eyes, if they're not faithful to their wife, if they're looking at other women all the time and evil thoughts are going through their head, that's not the guy you want up front. He ought to have eyes for one woman only. And when you look at that as the way that Paul is putting this, there's an interesting connotation to that. Because all of us ought to be above reproach. Some of y'all may have had broken marriages in the past. But that's Paul saying, but there's something you need to be achieving here. Today, in the present, you need to be a one-woman man. And you can still do that if you're going to be what you ought to be in Christ. Again, there are divorces that would definitely disqualify you from being here. And the whole topic of divorce, Paul's not trying to teach that here. And I'm not going to try. We'll run through that sometime in 1 Corinthians, and then you can really let me have it when we're trying to study that through Scripture. But what Paul's saying here is make sure you've got a moral man. A moral man who can have eyes for one woman only. And that's his reputation. Because otherwise, it'll destroy your church. He goes on from there. He says, not only is that the case, but he also says, take a look at their family. And his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And again, you've got to look at this to find out what's really here. Number one, you look at that word children. It's the word technon in Greek. It's the idea of children that are still under the authority of the parents in the home. So what Paul is looking at, he's saying, look at men who have children in their home, not try to tear them apart for what an adult child may have done when they walked away from the Lord later, but what's happening in their home? And the reason, again, is because they are going to be stewards of the church of God. And so if their children are believers, and again, that word believer is an interesting word in the Greek. It's the word pistos. It means faithful. It's used in other places to talk about faithful servants of God. So Paul is not saying, make sure that all of their children have got to be Christians before they can become pastors. Some of their children are too young to become Christians. They don't understand yet. Some of their children may not accept the Lord right away. But is the pastor the one who determines that? Can you save anybody? What Paul is saying here is make sure that these children are growing up in a proverb statement under the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Make sure they're being given the truth. Make sure they are being corrected as they ought to. Do the pastor's children have to be perfect? Again, you're not going to have many pastors if their kids have to be perfect. But what should be happening? If they step out of line, they're disciplined biblically. When they're given instruction, they're given instruction biblically. And the reason being, Paul's going to talk, if you can't control your own household, then how can you minister to the household of faith? Not that you are children, but the same principles apply, taking the truth to the situation when it's needed and helping to correct at times. And so Paul's looking at these things, and he's saying that you've got to be above reproach. You've got to be a one-woman man. You've got to have the right kind of family leadership as you go forward. And then he's going to get to where the rubber meets the road in some other areas. He's going to talk about their general conduct. What should you not see? And what should you see in a person who's going to be a leader in the church, especially when it's going to be a pastor or an elder in the church? And he begins in verse 4 this way. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. You look at that phrase and you say, Paul, are you just repeating yourself? And the answer is yes, in a way. He's laying that out there so we realize you've got to be someone whose reputation sticks to the truth. If you're not practicing what you're preaching, then you can't, because the reason he gives there is interesting. It says, for an overseer as God's steward. Paul put it this way in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. As he was talking to the elders in Ephesus, he said this to them, his last meeting with them. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Paul's looking and saying, if you're an overseer, you are God's steward. What are you a steward over? The church of God. This isn't my church. This isn't your church. This is God's church. And that puts it on a whole other level. Now, I hope you look at it as your church, as we're a family together from that perspective. But from God's perspective, Jesus Christ died for this church, and it's his church. And those who are working in that church as overseers and stewards, they are to be God's stewards. So it's God's principles that need to be upheld. It's God's truth that needs to be preached. It's God's encouragement that needs to come up alongside of people. And as he looks at this, he reminds them one more time, you are God's stewards. It's his church. And remember how he paid for that church, which he obtained, and the word means to be purchased. Purchased with his own blood. That's an awesome responsibility. One, to be an overseer of that. Two, to be a child purchased by his blood and living the way we ought to live. And so Paul goes on and says the overseer needs to remember that he's God's steward. He must be above reproach. And this is what I mean by it. He's already begun talking about it in family relationships. But number one, he says he must not be arrogant. Now, when he says he must not be arrogant, what does he mean? He means he must not be arrogant. I mean, it's simply put this way, he must not be self-assertive with his own self-interests, asserting his will to the utter disregard for how others might be affected. The idea could be overbearing, or pleasing himself, concerned about his own rights, and unconcerned about the rights of others. He shouldn't be self-willed. And there are stewards out there that are like that. I've talked to some of them, and one of the first things they'll tell me in conversation is, I don't know what your ideas are, but I believe in pastoral authority. If you hear that, the red flags better go up right away. I believe in pastoral submission to God. I believe in pastoral accountability as a steward. And if you're starting with authority, you've got to be careful, because there's the arrogance. And then secondly, not only should he not be arrogant, but he shouldn't be quick-tempered. Now, this isn't referring to an occasional outburst, as bad as those may be. But here's somebody's propensities to anger. Somebody who walks around looking like they're always irritated and waiting to go off. Somebody with a short fuse. If you've got a short fuse, you can't be a steward of God's church. Again, I remember what George told me just before he left. He had been talking to a young man who was in his church. And he said, yeah, I'd given him some advice way back when, and I hadn't remembered exactly what I told him, but he reminded me of what it was recently. And he thanked George. He said, the two things you told me were just have changed my ministry and my life. He said, number one, you need to love God's people. Number two, you have to have a thick skin. You can't be short-tempered. You can't have a short fuse. You've got to lead people from where they are to where they need to be. And so as Timothy's looking, he said, make sure they're not arrogant. Make sure they're not quick-tempered, because a lot of times those two go together. So be careful if you find a man like that, because that man's not looking out for God's best interest. And then number three, not only is he not arrogant or quick-tempered, he's not a drunkard. He's not addicted to wine. If he's known as the town drunk, or known as somebody who's always out there getting drunk and inebriated, he can't stand before the congregation. It's as simple as that. And then, he's not a violent man. Now you look and you think, violent man. How would a violent man ever become a pastor? Well, that word violence is not only a physical act, but it's also acts that can cover verbal and quarreling. It's possible to hurt a person more deeply and permanently with cruel words than it is with a fist. And your pastor ought to be caring. Now again, if you expect him to be perfect, he's going to fall short. But he ought to love his people enough to care enough to not be quarrelsome, not be harsh with his words, not be attacking with the things that he does. And so make sure it's not a violent man. Somebody who fits Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That's the kind of spirit you want to find in the shepherd who's working with your church. And then, and this is so apropos to our day and age, not greedy. And it means shamefully greedy for material gain or profit. Without honesty or integrity, seeks wealth and financial prosperity at any cost. You know any greedy preachers? I read an article a couple weeks ago. I was kind of astounded that it came through. I don't remember if it came through Christianity Today or some other magazine. But it was talking about the wealthiest preachers in America and how they were making, some of them, in the millions of dollars and driving these Ferraris and other, I don't even, Lamborghinis. I don't know what all these cars are. I'm in my Ford and hoping it starts every morning. But, you know, you look at that and you say, and they're proud of that. I remember not long ago hearing about this preacher in New York City. He and his wife were accosted and they stole from them at the end of the service. And they got over $1.5 million of jewelry off of them. What were they doing with it? $1.5 million. And it was on their bodies, on their persons. And it's like, but that's what some folks are in the ministry for. If you get into a ministry and all you're ever hearing about is money, 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 find the back door. Now, you need to give. Don't tell the preacher said I don't have to give anymore. That's not what I mean. But if that's the focus, and the focus needs to be on Christ. Christ takes care of his church. Christ takes care of his servants. And if we put the focus in the right place, we're okay. But if the focus is on money and upon ourselves and upon arrogance, it doesn't work out. And then after all these negative things, Paul's going to say, okay, now this is what the pastor needs to be. He needs to be hospitable. And that's an interesting word, because I thought hospitable, I'm like, sure, I'm glad I have my wife, because she likes to have people over. So we have people over for dinner. And she'll tell me, who are we having over this Sunday? And sometimes in the back of my mind, not again. But you're having people over, and we always have a wonderful time, and the fellowship's always good. But that's a really small part of what this word means. This hospitable means to give practical help to anyone who is in need, friend or stranger. To freely offer time, resources, and encouragement. It's having an open home and an open heart to others. You want somebody who's giving, because isn't that what the Savior was? I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. And so you want someone who's hospitable from the point that he's open and giving practical help and doing whatever he can. And then secondly, a lover of that which is good. And that's exactly what it means. He has an affection for that which is intrinsically good. He's a Philippians 4:8 kind of person. Whatsoever things are good, lovely, honest, a good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise. Think on these things, and that's what you ought to be able to think about when you think about that man. And then self-controlled. And that's an interesting word, because he's going to talk about discipline at the end. And I saw self-controlled and I wanted to make it disciplined, but it's not really what the word is driving at. The word that's used for self-control here, the other one is going to drive at that, by the way, so we're going to get there. But the word for self-control is sensible, moderate. Somebody who keeps things in perspective, avoids things that are trivial, foolish, and unproductive. I thought about that in our day and age, and I thought, what would Titus have found on Crete if he'd have been here in our day and age? Can he find people who weren't giving their lives up for trivial, foolish, unproductive things? I'm amazed that even the unsaved world realizes it, but they look at our young men today and they say young men at the age of 25, 30, and 35 aren't very mature anymore, and they tag it onto social media and video games. And I looked at that and I thought, you know what? We can waste our lives with things like that. And you might say, I don't play video games. I don't know how those things work. I'm too old for that. It may be, but there's other foolish things we can give our lives to. And when you find your preacher, you need to find out that this is somebody who's putting things in perspective. He knows his priorities and he's devoted to them. As a younger man, I love sports. I'm still interested in sports. But I've learned over the years that it's just a game. Used to be, if the Buffalo Bills were on television, I would move heaven and earth to be in front of that stupid TV. Because I had to see them lose for myself. And I just, if you're in Buffalo, you don't understand if you're not from Buffalo, because it's part of the fabric of the community. You know, and as the years have gone on, it's hard for me to sit down and pay attention to a whole game anymore because I've got other things on my mind. I've got things to do. We're very competitive in my family, okay? I'll be honest with that. And we started something years and years ago when my kids were little, playoff picks. So we're all picking the teams that are, you know how the experts do it? You know, we figured we could do it better than them. So we started playoff. We even got a family trophy. Grave names out. Who got the best percentage on the playoff picks? And, you know, this, and I used to, my name was on it the first year and the second year and the third year, and then my kids got older and my wife got smarter and I can't get my name on it anymore. But this year I was busy doing some stuff for the church and getting ready for Sunday and I forgot to send my picks in. And I'm not participating. And you know what? It's liberating. I'm not worried about who wins today. I don't care. It doesn't affect me. It didn't really affect me before. But trivial things seep into our lives if we're not careful, and Satan will use all kinds of things. And he'll do that to your pastor, too. You need to find a pastor whose passion is this book and his people and seeing God work in lives and who can keep that in perspective. And then, not only self-controlled, but he says he's upright. And again, that means the idea here, when I first started looking, I'm thinking, oh, well, he's righteous and holy. But that's the next word. Upright kind of means he's just and fair. He treats people the same, whoever they are. He looks at situations and tries to step people through them spiritually, not because of who they are, but because of the truth of the fact that they're God's children, and he wants to treat people all the same. He shouldn't have his favorites. And it's hard because we all get our favorites, but the fact of the matter is, this congregation should be the favorites of your preacher. And you ought to be able to find time to spend time with them. And you ought to feel like your preacher loves you and cares about you. And I was reading an article again this week about extroverted preachers. And I thought, that's not me. But I thought, I'm more introverted than extrovert. But it was the whole point of it was be careful. Be careful that you're not brushing off one person to get to somebody else you'd rather talk to. Minister to everybody. And that's the kind of heart that you want to find in the man that's leading. And that's the kind of heart that you want to have. And then he's not only upright, but he's holy. He's pious and godly. He's applying these things. Again, he's not perfect. But you look at someone there who's going to try to be living his life for Jesus Christ and not ignoring things that he doesn't want to hear, which leads us to the last one. Here's the word disciplined. It's a term that's used most of the time for practices of an athlete in training. Rigorous application of biblical truth. Working on things over and over and over again to make sure you're getting it right. And again, I read Paul, and that was the heart of the Apostle Paul. He said, I beat my body under and bring it in subjection, lest after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. Somebody who practices what they preach and does it with a discipline because they care about the people they're working with. They care about serving God. It's made that's what's real in their lives. And again, it's because people need to see that the gospel's real, that the gospel works. If this truth doesn't work for your preacher, then you need to find a different preacher, because this truth changes lives, and it ought to change your life. And you ought to be able to look at those who are leaders among you spiritually and say, I've seen where it changes their lives. One of the things I love more than anything else is when we have opportunity to give testimonies. And I love testimonies about people that were struggling and God's changed their lives. Not perfect people, but people who had issues. And the gospel of Jesus Christ and the mercy of God reaching down and God's grace changed their lives. And that's so encouraging, because if God can do that for them, you know who else he can do it for? He can do it for me. And that's what Paul wanted, as Titus set up these leaders in the different churches around Crete. He wanted examples of men, not that were perfect, but that were changed by the grace of God, so that people could look and say, this gospel works. It changes lives. And if you can't stand up there and be that, then don't stand up there. And as a Christian, if you don't see God changing your life, you ought to get on your knees and say, God, change my life, because it ought to work for you the same way. And that's why I said, don't tune this out. There's almost nothing on this list that you would say, well, you know what? God doesn't want me to be holy. Yes, he does. Be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter. God doesn't want me to be above reproach. Yes, he does. Let your light so shine
that others may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. God doesn't, any of those things you look at, it ought to be a part of our lives, and it ought to be a testimony of the grace of God and the way he's working in our lives. And then we're going to finish with this. What are the teaching skills that are needed? Or what are the skills that are needed? They're teaching skills. Look at verse 9. That he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. He needs to be faithful in doing and able to do what God's called his ambassador before the people, his steward to do. And that number one is hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Hold firm to this book. Every day you live in America, it's going to become harder and harder and harder to hold firm to this book. And pray for our country. It wasn't always quite that way. But nowadays, everything in this book is being questioned. Nobody wants absolute truth. And this book is full of absolute truth because it's God's truth. If God said it, that's the way you live. And that's the only way to live. And nobody wants to hear that. And if you've got a preacher who doesn't want to preach on evils in society, who doesn't want to preach on the sanctity of marriage, who doesn't want to preach on the fact that abortion is murder and that's God's choice and not ours. And you can go over on and on and on and on. Who doesn't want to preach that men are men and women are women and they have biblical roles and we need to assume those roles because God gave us those roles. And God knows how it's supposed to work. If we're not willing to hold to that no matter what the pressure, then you've got the wrong man up front. And if you're not willing to hold for that, Satan's going to attack your lives. Because it's the truth of God that brings us to where we need to be. And then it says here, secondly, not only must he hold to that truth, but he must be able to give sound instruction to others. And the idea of giving instruction is an interesting word there. It's parakaleo. It's the word that's used for the Holy Spirit. To come alongside. You want, say, I'm not sure I want this. Yeah, you do. You may not feel like it all the time. But you want a preacher that will come up alongside and encourage you when you're discouraged. Challenge you if you're doing wrong. That's hard. That's hard for preachers. What happens if they all walk out the door because I told them they were doing something wrong that they shouldn't have been doing? You got to leave that with God, but you got to do it right. It's got to be in the right spirit. If it's a spirit of arrogance, you've lost what you're supposed to be doing. But we ought to be close enough to come up alongside one another. And if you see the pastor coming, first of all, check your life out and get it right anyway. But number two, be thankful that the preacher's coming for one reason. And when I come, it's not always to rebuke. I hope not. If you've got a preacher who only comes when it's time to rebuke you, then he's not handling the rest of this come up alongside. But you've got to be able to take the truth and encourage people and urge people and besiege people. And again, it's not a magical gift of the pastor because you know who does it? The real paraclete. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God when it's brought to your heart and ministers to your heart. But he ought to be helping to bring that Word when it's needed. And so that's part of what you do. And then finally, he says not only that, but able to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. Speak up against it. Don't let people abuse the truth and abuse God's truth and accuse God of all kinds of things that aren't true. You've got to speak up for God. You've got to be well enough versed in this book to know what God said and then speak up when it's time to speak up. Not to be belligerent, but to uphold the truth. To give the truth out. Because God uses the truth. God uses the truth in so many ways. All that to say, church leaders are important not because of who they are, but because of who they represent. They're stewards of God. You want to find a steward in a church where you believe that that's a man, that the hand of God is on his life because he wants to do what God wants done. You won't find a perfect one. But if you find a church where you don't have that, if you find that not to be the case in this church, then you need to find one that has that kind of man. Because that's what Paul said was important to Titus. This will set things in order. This will help you to be what you ought to be in Jesus Christ. And then on top of that, we need to realize that if that's what's being represented, if that truth is being given out and it's God's truth, then I need to be sensitive to that truth. I need to remember who's being represented when I come to church. I need to be in that spirit that we talked about as we started the service, that God is worthy of my worship. He's worthy of my praise. He's worthy of my obedience. And I need all the help I can get in order to walk where I need to walk and be what I ought to be. That's what the church ought to be about. Reaching out, helping one another to be what we ought to be in Christ. And this is one way that is done as men are put in charge of the church, not to lord it over, but to shepherd, to help, to encourage. Be a steward of God's church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder of what pastors ought to be, what our elders ought to be, what our leaders ought to be in Christ. And Lord, again, I'm struck by the fact that not one of these qualifications is something that we're not supposed to be as your children in Christ. So I pray that you'll work in hearts and lives. I pray that you'll give us an understanding of what we need to do and how we need to do it. Lord, I pray that you'll give us once again a vision of who you are. And as we go into song now and we sing about the God that we do serve and the one whose stewards we are as we bring your truth to your people and the one whose children we are, may you help our hearts to rise once again with the thought of you are worthy of our worship. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.